Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel continues his prophecies to the captives in Tel Aviv, there on the river Chebar, in Babylonian captivity, the Jewish captives. One of the things that's interesting to us is we notice in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said, saying. Over and over again, we see that in the book of Ezekiel. Sometimes we just have to stop and look at this book and these prophecies the way that they would have looked at them. We look at them historically. We look back on them. And we know the whole history. We know about the Jews going into captivity to the Babylonians. We know about the greatness of the Babylonian power. We know that they were in captivity for 70 years and then released to come back into the land. So we look back on it as history, but they're hearing these prophecies, and they don't know what the future is. They don't know what is coming next. And so that's how they're seeing it. The overwhelming majority of the Bible, at the time that it was given by the Holy Spirit, it was prophetic in nature. God was speaking to his people about what was coming. He was either warning them about something or he was encouraging them about something. And so really tremendous when you go through these prophecies and you realize the details of the prophecies, how perfectly they came to pass, and really what a testimony it is to the truthfulness of the Word of God and the fact that it's inspired by God. And so he begins now with another prophecy from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." So now he's going to use another parable to try and get through to the Jewish captives, and he's going to use a riddle. Now God continues to use everything he's got up his sleeve to try and capture the attention of the people. And so he uses these outward demonstrations of digging through walls and all of these kinds of things, as we've seen in the past, laying on his side and all of this that Ezekiel did. Now he's using riddles. He's using every means that he can in order to arrest the attention of God's people. And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do, is to get the attention of God's people. But God's pretty good at it, and he wants to get their attention before the whole house burns down. And that's always handy. And so he's using all of these different methods. "And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon." So here are these Jewish leaders, they're sitting before Ezekiel, and he declares this to them. And this great eagle with the large wings came and took from the cedar the highest branch, and he cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to the land of trade, and he set it in a city of merchants. And then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. So imagine somebody coming to you and saying, "Now listen, I've got a word from the Lord for you." And then they tell you this. Gets your attention, wouldn't it? But you'd look at it and say, "I haven't the slightest idea what you're talking about. You're going to have to give me an interpretation for it." And Ezekiel's going to give them an interpretation, but he's going to give them a bit more of the puzzle first. He says, "But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine." And so you've got these two eagles, and you've got tops of cedar branches being grabbed, and then something being planted, it turns into a vine, this whole thing, and they're listening to it. And the Lord knows his people then, and he knows his people now, and that is, we need some clarification related to this. And so say, thus says the Lord God, verse 9, will it thrive, that vine? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and here's the interpretation, say now to the rebellious house. I mean, God doesn't mix any words. They were a rebellious house. And I mean, that's quite a way to start a counseling session, wouldn't it? Sit down, you little rebel, and let's head into this. But I mean, sometimes we can be so thick of heart and so self-deceived that he's got to do what he can to bust through and get our attention. I've found he's very, very effective at that in my life, and I trust that he is in yours. So he said, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And of course they didn't. He said, tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is the first great eagle. He goes into the land and he takes the uppermost part of the cedar tree. That is, he invaded the nation of Israel and he took the king captive. But in taking the king captive and leaving, he left a remnant in the land and he didn't want to wipe out the Jews. He didn't want to take them all into captivity. He wanted the nation to be a vassal nation to him. And so he left it as a vine. He gave it what was necessary for it to prosper. And really, the nation of Israel, their fight wasn't against Nebuchadnezzar. They thought it was. Their fight was against God. And they could never get it through their head that they were never going to whip Nebuchadnezzar because they weren't dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. They were dealing with God. And so often, we're looking at flesh and blood. And the issue isn't the flesh and blood that's in front of us. It's a spiritual thing that's going on, and God is working through the circumstances to get us to listen to him or to get us on the path that he has for us. So Nebuchadnezzar came in. He took the king and the princes, and he took them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, and he made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that it might that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. And so that was the tendency of conquering nations in those days. They would come in, they'd take all of the leaders, they'd take all of the military, they'd take the elite and the most educated and all of a nation, because it would leave the nation in disarray. Most often, I don't know that we would be left in disarray, but they'd take the cream of the crop, and then without leaders, it'd be less likely that the people would gather together and then revolt against Babylon. And so, when he conquered the land, he left King Zedekiah, who was a descendant of the first two kings that were in place that he took off to Babylon with him. Left Zedekiah in place, made a covenant with Zedekiah. Said, listen, just mind your own business, just be a good king, do what you're supposed to, and we're all going to get along okay. But Zedekiah wasn't that kind of a man, and it was because he had rebellion in his heart against God. And so he said in verse 15, but he, speaking of King Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah before they went into the Babylonian captivity, before Babylon wiped Jerusalem out the third and final time, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that he might give him horses and many people. And God says, will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And so here's the vine that was planted in the parable, and the vine was prospering. It was doing great. And then what the vine began to do after some time is it began to grow away from the first eagle and it began to grow toward the second eagle, which represented Egypt. And so they started to look to Egypt for their help and for their deliverance. And God comes in and says, you know, can you do this stuff and prosper? You know, it's not going to work because, again, you're dealing with me. As I live, says the Lord, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. God is saying, Zedekiah is not going to work, and you're going to end up in Babylon, and you're going to die in Babylon. Again, all of these people that are sitting or standing in front of Ezekiel, they're looking at things from the land of Babylon, and they're thinking, Zedekiah is going to make it. Zedekiah is going to align himself with Egypt, and between the two of them, they're going to be able to come against Babylon. They're going to break the yoke of Babylon, and we are going to be free. That was the hope that was in their heart. God comes in prophecy, comes in with a prophecy and says, don't even begin to get your hopes up as it relates to that scenario. It simply isn't going to happen. Again, we see how they would have been hearing it versus how we see it in a purely historical kind of sense. God is coming against every single hope in their heart, except for repentance. They were a people that were determined to say, we're going to get out of this somehow other than repenting and getting right with God. And God is saying to them, you will not get out of this in any way, shape, or form short of repentance. And so he's driving home that message and he's telling them, don't put your hope in anything but living a right life in relationship with me. And that's a message that is very, very contemporary and very wise for us even today. He said in verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war. God said they're not going to be of any help to you when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, that's King Zedekiah, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So here's King Zedekiah, shakes hands with Nebuchadnezzar and says, that's right, Nebuchadnezzar, thanks for making me the king. I'm going to be the best king in Israel, you know, Judah that ever was. We're going to be a fine nation in relationship with you. You'll never have any trouble out of us. They shook hands on the deal. God watched the whole thing, and then he watches him now turn on that covenant that he's making, and God's not pleased with it because God was behind the covenant, as he brings out here now in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, King Zedekiah, and my covenant, which he broke, God was behind that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So God says, you got all your prophets and all telling you one thing. I'm telling you this through Ezekiel. You'll know that I'm the one that's told the truth when you see all of this come to pass in the way that I've prophesied here. And then in verse 22, God said, thus says the Lord God, I will make also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I'll take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. So God says, it's not some eagle, not some Babylonian king, not some Egyptian king, not some any ruler in man's history is going to come out. God said, I will come into that land, and I will take an uppermost branch from that cedar, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, verse 23, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And what he's talking about is the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. And God said, you got all of these rulers that are letting you down. You got all of these nations that you turn to for help. And now he tells them, your real hope is going to come through this branch that I'm going to bring forth, the Messiah. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And so the Lord talking about the Messiah who was to come, that under the government of this Messiah, that people would find safety, they would find shelter, the whole earth would. Now, you might just, for those of you who take notes, might be interesting to you to know of a couple of places in the Old Testament where the Messiah is spoken of as a branch. So you see why this is understood to be the Messiah. And as Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah wrote and said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, out of the lineage of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the whole context there is the Messiah. This is talking about a branch coming out of this lineage of kings, out of the lineage of David, just as Jesus did. Isaiah 53, 2 said, for he, speaking of the Messiah, shall grow up before him, that is the Father, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, out of the lineage of David, just as Jesus is the Messiah, out of the lineage of David, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, one of the names of the Lord. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, speaking of the Messiah, the branch. And so all through the Old Testament, one of the images that the Father gives concerning the Messiah to come is that he would be a branch. And so a wonderful lesson here that God speaks to his people in the Old Testament times and says, quit looking for hope in the world. Quit looking for hope in the political leaders of the world. Quit looking for hope or trying to find peace based upon the covenants that your country that you live in has made with other powerful countries. And we're prone to do that, aren't we? Even today, as Christians, we think, all right, we're going to be okay because now we've entered into this economic kind of treaty with Asia or with this or with that, or we've got a military covenant with this group or that group. And the Lord speaks to his people and he says, the source of our peace is that the Messiah is coming back again. Jesus is returning, and there is no other source of peace in this world, not if you're reading the newspaper at all. So we're to be looking, watching and waiting for his return, and then busy about the Lord's business while we are waiting for his return. Chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? That was a saying that was prevailed at that time among the nation of Israel. God didn't like it, as you see in verse 3. As I live, I never want God to come to me and preface anything he says with as I live. It's a long life he has. It had no beginning, there's no end, you know. So it's a pretty well settled thing. So he says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God said, I am going to take that proverb out of the hearts and off of the lips of my people. And the proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and because of that, the children's teeth have been set on edge. You ever eat a sour grape? You know, you go to Raley's and you buy those grapes. And you go to Raley's because you figure you're going to get good grapes, don't you? And we can buy bad grapes anywhere for cheaper. But you're going to go there because you want some good grapes. And you get them, and I mean, they just look, oh, man, they look, oh, wow. And then you go ahead, I mean, just expecting that thing to explode as only those Thompson seedless can in your mouth. And you take it, and it's not ripe yet. Looks great. All of a sudden, what happens? Oh, has an effect on your body, doesn't it? Especially if you eat a sour grape after you've had like some hot chocolate or a piece of See's candy. Something real sweet. And then you follow it up with a nice sour grape. What does it do? Sets your teeth on edge. In other words, it produces an effect upon the whole body. And here's what was happening among God's people at this time. They were all saying, well, the reason that we're in trouble and we're in the condition that we're in, and the reason that we're captives in Babylon here by the Babylonians isn't because of our sin. It's because our parents ate sour grapes. It's all their fault. It's called blame shifting. And there's a fair amount of it that goes on today. I am no expert on the entirety of the world, but I know a little bit about the country that I live in, and trying to get anyone to take responsibility for their actions today is that's pretty rough to find from the top to the bottom, if you know what I mean. So it's just getting rougher and rougher. And everyone's got an excuse. Everyone's got like 10 people and 10 reasons why they aren't living the life like they should, or they're not living the way that they know God wants them to. And it's always someone else's fault. And that blaming everyone else as a way of continuing in my sin and thinking that somehow I can do that without any kind of repercussions on me because of the blame that I put upon others, that puts me in a very dangerous place. Because he's going to get to the fact that the man who sins is going to die. There's consequences to sin. Sin is dangerous to us. Sin is dangerous to us. So this was the big trip that everyone was laying out. Everyone was blaming their parents. Everyone was blaming their fathers. Everyone was blaming their ancestors for their sinful condition and the consequences of you know what they were in the middle of. I'm refreshed these days when I see any kind of anything on a social level that is enacted that makes people responsible for their lives. That is a very healthy and important thing for anyone to do, to take responsibility for my life. So the Lord says, I'm going to silence all of this blame shifting. And he said in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. In other words, God is saying, no more blaming everyone else. Everyone's going to have to take responsibility for their own lives. Now, here's the deal. Gordon, here's the deal. Is there an effect upon people's lives because of horrible treatment or terrible misrepresentation of the Lord by parents or by whatever in the life of children? Yes, there is. But he is not talking here to the world. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's talking to his people. And the thing is that no matter how goofy my childhood was, or how goofy my parents were, or my aunts and uncles were, or all of those kinds of people might have been, as great as their influence might have been, there is a greater one who indwells me now, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so when God's Holy Spirit comes into us, this is God Almighty. This is the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. This is His power. This is his ability to create something out of nothing, much less to fulfill his promise to work all things together for good in my life, even those things that weren't intended for good in my life. And so there is that personal responsibility, because God gives me by his Holy Spirit the ability to live a life above what I might not be able to get out from under if I didn't know him. So there's that kind of a qualification on it. So he's talking about his people. No blame shifting on that, because he comes in and he indwells us. And so he says, the soul who sins shall die. Everyone's going to be responsible for their own actions. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and so now he's going to give some examples of personal responsibility. He's going to talk about the just man now. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he hasn't involved in idolatry, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, hasn't committed adultery, nor approached a woman during her impurity, so he recognizes the ceremonial law. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, taken advantage of people that were easy to take advantage of, he doesn't do that, but he has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall live, says the Lord God. God says that's the kind of life that you're going to have a long kind of life with that. He's going to live. Now, he's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about the temporal life. Person lives this kind of life, and odds are they're going to live a longer life. Then in verse 10, he addresses the just man who has a wicked son. So if this just man begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties that marked his father's life, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. In other words, he is responsible for himself. And so the son of the wicked father, the wicked son of the just father, he's responsible for his own actions. And he couldn't look and say, hey, whoa, wait a second, leave me alone. My dad is one of the most righteous men in town. And they say, that's great. We sentence you to 10 to 20 years in the federal penitentiary. Has nothing to do with what your father was like. You're responsible for yourself. And that was necessary. Now it has kind of an interesting spiritual application, where the wicked son cannot hide under the righteousness of the Father. Because you remember there was a time when the religious leaders in Jesus' day came to Jesus and they were boasting in the fact that Abraham was their father. And Abraham was a righteous man. But these religious leaders, for the most part, certainly the ones that were addressing Jesus there on that scene, they were unrighteous. And so they're living an unrighteous life under the garb of religion, and then when they're confronted with their unrighteousness, they kept saying to Jesus, but we're descendants of Abraham. And they're violating the very thing that God spoke through Ezekiel, and that is that the wicked son cannot hide behind the righteousness of the righteous father. He is responsible for his own life. And then in verse 14, he deals with the just son of a wicked father. If, however, he begets a son and that is the wicked son that's just been talked about. He begets a son who sees all the sins which his father did and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase. He hasn't taken advantage of them, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And so the just son of a wicked father, he would live. Now, two of the greatest kings that Judah ever had, one was Hezekiah and one was Josiah. And their fathers were two of the worst kings in the entire history of the kingdom of Judah. But they looked at the wickedness of their father and they said, I don't want to have anything to do with this kind of life. And a lot of us, raised in some very different and interesting environments, and you wonder why in the world were you raised in that environment, and maybe one of it was so that you would be so sick of it by the time you got through childhood, you say, I don't want to live another day like this. And then as a result of it, you're living your life for the Lord for the rest of your life. And so here's this, the son can break away, the child can break away from the wickedness of the father, because God will allow any person to do that today. Someone cries out to the Lord, gives their life to the Lord, God will come into their life, and any kind of a, you know, hereditary kind of thing in terms of sin that may even be generational can be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a big God, and He's a strong God, and He's a loving God, and He's a gracious God, and He loves to flex His muscles on behalf of people that turn to Him. And so that whole cycle, it can be broken, and so the child or the son of unrighteous parents is responsible to do what's right before the Lord, no matter what his parents were like. He's still responsible. And praise the Lord for the nation of Israel that both Hezekiah and Josiah broke that cycle and walked with the Lord. And then in verse 18, we have the wicked father, as for his father, speaking of the wicked father that was just described, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die in his iniquity. He is responsible. And yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, we have, through our own actions, the kind of life that God, the kind of life that we have. And God speaks of us, of the abundant life that is found in simply obeying Him and living a righteous kind of life. Then He gives another example in verse 21, and that is the wicked man who repents from his sin. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and then, you know, begins a life of keeping my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. Sometimes you see that people with a bumper sticker, they drive around and it says, God allows U-turns. That's a good message. And that's good to know when you're headed for a cliff, that you can do a U-turn and get turned around from it. And apart from the Lord, everyone's headed for a cliff. So here is this opportunity for the wicked. Here he's laying down this very hard standard that the wicked, they're going to die. This is the end of it. This is the way that sin works. But then he comes in, and God always likes to bring in a message of grace. And the hope that is found in repentance is that if that wicked man will turn, he'll surely live and he shall not die. But the hope is always found in repentance. Repentance is a wonderful option for the wicked man. If you're here tonight and you are the most wicked person in Modesto, Don't shout out. We don't want to know that much about you. But I mean, it's quite possible. In fact, I'm getting a name right now. It's quite possible. I mean, you never know on any given service in any church in town. I mean, the most wicked person in the whole town could come to the church. And you need to know that you can turn from that wickedness. God is eager to get you turned around and get you into an entirely different life. There's hope for you tonight because of the kind of God that we have. And so He doesn't want your wickedness to have the final word in your life. He wants His grace to have the final word in your life. And He'll do it tonight if you let Him do it. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Isn't that nice? So the Lord says, not only will I allow you to do a U-turn, and not only will I give you a blessed life, but I'll forget about your sin. And it's not because God has a bad memory. It's because He has such a gracious heart. And because when a person gives their life to the Lord, from then on, when God looks at my life or He looks at your life, He sees what? He sees the sacrifice of His Son. He sees the blood and the life of His Son. And He sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. And so He forgets all of that because that's all He's seeing when He sees us because of our love for His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so none of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And so the Lord says, I don't get any joy out of the death of the wicked. Sometimes people have the idea that God does. The Bible teaches that every day that hell is enlarging its coasts, it's always in an expansion project because of the number of people who purposely and willfully reject the salvation of God and find themselves there. But God doesn't get a single bit of joy over any of it. You never read that in heaven, right now in this dispensation, that when a person goes to hell, that all of heaven explodes in praise. All of the praise of heaven is reserved for the saint, the person that turns from their sin, gives their life to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants to do. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should go, all should come to repentance. And so this is his heart expressed even here in the Old Testament. And then in verse 24, he has a sixth example of the personal responsibility, and that is the righteous man who lives righteously for a while but then turns to wickedness. And he said, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations which the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, and because of them he shall die. In other words, it's a warning to the backslider. It's a warning to the backslider. So let's say, I have a freedom. Every single day I choose whether I'm going to walk with the Lord or not. And every hour I choose whether I'm going to walk with the Lord. So tomorrow I could go and backslide if I wanted to. But who in their right mind would do it? Hasn't changed from when we came out of it. In fact, I have a hunch it's a little worse these days. And so, but here's the warning that if a person is walking with the Lord and then goes back into sin, we don't have some kind of secret armor that protects us from the consequences of the sin. So you go out and you get drunk and you dump your motorcycle and you die on that kind of a thing. Because I've walked with the Lord all these years or whatever, I've backslidden, done something stupid there, there isn't some kind of a protection there. I'm in a dangerous place. Same thing with sexually transmitted disease. And a lot of things today, the margins for error are very thin today. So the warning to the backslider not to go back that way and to stay committed to the end. Otherwise, I would be responsible for what happens in my life. And again, it's not making a statement, and I have no interest in the context of this passage of heading into a discussion on eternal security. We'll do that some other time. But So it's talking about the temporal and not salvation as we know it in the New Testament. Verse 25, yet you say, so Ezekiel lays all of this out to the people, prophesying for the Lord, and the Lord anticipates their objection. And, you know, the rebellious people have a lot of objections to things that are righteous and fair. And so, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair, God says? Don't, you know, accuse me of being unfair. You're the one that's being unfair. And he will lay out his whole case, not so much in this chapter, but in chapter 20, as it relates to, you know, talking about who's fair and who's not fair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a righteous man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is, when the wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. They look at it and they say, God isn't fair. I mean, here's this guy, he's just lived his life crummy his whole life. Old Uncle Riffraff. And in the last year of his life, he gives his life to the Lord and saved and all this kind of a thing and the life that comes out of it. And then here's someone else over here that they live for the Lord all these years or whatever, and then they, you know, turn away from the Lord, and then there's heavy consequences related to that. That just doesn't seem fair to them. And when a person wants to get in those kinds of arguments with God, I like to head to my car and drive away. Listen. How many people in this world are we smarter than? I mean, really. I mean, the older you get, you realize how in our areas of expertise, we're not that brilliant. And so, if I am not, by comparison to man, able to debate on some levels and all of that, why am I going to pick a fight with God? Doesn't make any sense. But I mean, the odds would be really bad in Vegas if it was like, you know, your name up there against God, double jeopardy, or, you know, the wisdom of God. You're just absolutely through. So, but here they are. That's the pride of man's heart. He's going to argue with God. He's going to fight with God. And I mean, I am really elevated in pride when I'm going to accuse God of being unfair and that I'm Mr. Compassionate and I really know how this universe ought to be run and how we ought to handle people. I don't know what you should do for me if you find me in such a condition, but do something. By all means, do something. So that was their beef that they had with God. And so they said, yet the house of the Lord, verse 29 says, the way of the Lord, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. There's an old saying about sin, and it'll be a miracle if I get it right. But sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And so here is God. The reason he forbids the things that he forbids is because they work to our ruin. And that's what he was concerned about for them. So that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And so there is that message of turning and living. Now, when the people of the captives there in Babylon, they were coming to God and they were saying, what you're doing is unfair here as it relates to how you're handling people. And they accuse God of the injustice. But God is telling them here, there is no injustice. Because even a wicked man can be saved by turning from his sins. That's what God wanted. So how can a person accuse God of injustice when he looks at the man who's lived his whole life in wickedness, and God said, if you turn, I'll save you. And the man turns. How can that be unjust? Or how can it be unjust where a man has walked for a time with the Lord, he's gone into a backslide or whatever, and God comes to him and says, you need to turn so that you can get back on the track that I have for your life. They both have the privilege of repentance. If God did not offer them both repentance, then you might be able to talk about unfairness. You're giving one a greater advantage to the other. But the fact that he gave them both the opportunity to repent, there's no unfairness. And the fact that he gives every human being on the face of this planet the opportunity to be saved, it elevates him now and forever from ever being accused of being unfair. And you hear people today talk about how God is unfair, or they talk about how cruel an eternal lake of fire is, or hell is, or these kinds of things that they're all such an authority on, and they're such authorities that they get on Jerry Springer, where all authorities end up. But they get on these shows, and they just know so much about it, about everything. And so what is unfair about it when God has paid the ultimate price to spare every person from that end, and you have to walk through his blood to ever end up in that eternal judgment? There will be no cry of unfairness made against the Lord at that white throne judgment on the part of anyone towards how he deals with those who have rejected him and his salvation, being personally responsible for our own actions. And again, as I said, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live the kind of life that God has called us to. I like one passage that I just love, and it comes to my remembrance often. And Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those that make that's their lifestyle, it's merely revealing that they are not a part of God's kingdom. And then he said to that church at Corinth, he said, and such were some of you. Paul looked at that congregation and he said, this thing is filled with ex-fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. But that's what we were. And the reason we can talk about that being what we were in the past tense is because the person of the Holy Spirit has come in us, and he's greater than any natural tendency of the flesh towards sin. He said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so there was this, that change that can happen. And so what I am and who I am on planet Earth, I don't have to, what my parents were, what they weren't, or anyone else was or wasn't in the line of the family, that doesn't have to be my identity anymore. My identity comes through an entirely different Father, who's a heavenly Father. And so I give my life to the Lord. And now all of a sudden, I become more and more like him, which is miracle enough. But the Lord makes those changes. My identity, your identity, is not in who we were or what we... So if we talk about, I'm half Irish and half Scottish, and so I like to talk about that Irish temper, you know, whenever it flares up every sixth year or so. And, you know, so it's real easy to, you know, blame in that kind of a way. But, you know, that whole line of whatever was back there as far as the clans went or any of that kind of stuff, none of that lays hold on me because of the greater one that indwells me now. I think one of the beautiful things to do as a Christian is to read those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians over and over and over and over again until I realize that this is who I am in Christ Jesus. Not what my flesh tells me I am, not what the world tells me I am, not what everyone else tells me that I am, but I look there and God over and over again says, this is who you are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And I believe that, and that assessment about myself. And so, a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Lord comes into our lives, overwhelms everything, and is bigger than anything that would hold us back.